The passage of Scripture on which we're going to focus our attention this evening is Romans chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. If you have your Bible with you, perhaps you'd turn to that passage, which I will read to you in just a moment. And whilst you're finding it, may I say how delighted I am to have the privilege of meeting with you today. Not least, of course, because being an Englishman, recently moving over to the United States of America, it's nice to be back home in England. But I am a Cumbrian as well. I was born in Milham, Cumberland, not many miles from here, and I have been to Keswick Convention many, many times. I made my first appearance at Keswick Convention, I understand, from my mother, exactly 40 years ago. I was 7 months old at the time, and I didn't enjoy the meeting one little bit. I felt that all the preachers were way over my head and didn't even try to get to me. But I trust that things are a bit better now, and it's lovely to be back. Have you found Romans chapter 5? Let me read it to you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. May God give us understanding in this passage of Scripture as we look into it together this evening. I believe that there is much more involved in salvation than many, many Christians seem to realize. I believe that we have many instances in Scripture of people who were saved but didn't enter into all that God had in mind for them. For instance, old Noah. When old Noah built his ark and got into the ark, he was saved, but before long he got himself stuck on Mount Ararat. I don't know if you've come across any Christians, but I have. They're saved, but stuck. And that's a rather invidious position in which to find yourself. Then there was Peter, you remember. He'd had a wonderful experience of the Lord, and then he tried walking on the water and sank. And I'm afraid there's not a few Christians rather like Peter. They're saved, but sunk. And that's an awful situation to get yourself into. Then there was John Mark, you remember? He had a wonderful experience of the Lord, and then he got himself all frightened and ran for it. He was saved, but scared. And then, of course, there were the Laodicean Christians, and they were saved, but smug. And then, of course, there was Lazarus, and he was saved, but stifled, all strung up with all sorts of things. And in each of these people, we see in Scripture that God had more, so much more for them than they seemed to realize at that particular moment of their spiritual experience. And I believe that there is not a person on the face of God's earth who has ever exhausted all that is to be known and experienced of salvation as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The lovely theme that we sang in our opening hymn this evening, Full Salvation, is the theme that I want to share with you this evening. I love the hymn for many, many reasons, not least because the first time I went to a Keswick convention in Jamaica, I remember the way the Jamaican Christians sang it. We had a meeting in a great hall that had no sides to it, and there were about three times as many people outside the building as inside it. And of course it was a dark, black, tropical night, and there were quite a lot of dark faces around as well. And I didn't realize how many people there were in the congregation because I couldn't see black faces in a black night. But then they sang Full Salvation, and suddenly the tropical night was split up by great big half melons of flashing white teeth singing Full Salvation. And that was a great reassurance to me. And I found that at regular intervals I had to drop in a little joke or something just to get them to laugh to make sure they were still there, because they could have drifted away and I would never have known. Full salvation is a wonderful hymn to sing, but a tremendous thing to experience in your life. To adequately understand salvation, we need to understand from what we need to be saved. There are three things, basically, from which a human being needs to be saved, and they are closely related. The first thing I would suggest to you from which a person needs to be saved is this. He needs to be saved from what he is. The second thing from which a person needs to be saved is this. He needs to be saved from what he's done. The third thing from which a person needs to be saved is this. He needs to be saved from where he's going. What a man is, what a man has done, and where a man is going are the three things from which basically we need to be saved. Those three things are closely related, because we're going where we're going, because we've done what we've done. Those things are very closely related, because we've done what we've done, because we are what we are. If we weren't what we are, we wouldn't have done what we've done. If we hadn't done what we've done, we wouldn't be going where we're going. Are you all thoroughly confused? That's great. Now, in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5, I believe that the Bible shows us what these three things are, and then it shows us how God, through Christ, intends to save us from all three things. There are four things it says about what we are that we need to note very, very carefully. In verse 6, it says, first of all, we are without strength. Secondly, it says that we are ungodly. Then lower down in verse 8, it says that we are sinners. And then in verse 10, it says that we are enemies. A man needs to be saved from what he is, first of all, because he is without strength. Secondly, because he is ungodly. Thirdly, because he is a sinner. And fourthly, because he is an enemy, or he has a hostile attitude to God. And funnily enough, these four things are closely related as well. The Bible teaches that a human being in himself is totally devoid of the kind of dynamic that it takes to live the kind of life that God intended human beings to live. Oh, there are various kinds of strength. But I'm sure that you have come across an experience in your life where you have come across someone who has all kinds of one kind of strength, but is sadly lacking in another kind of strength. Samson was a lovely illustration of this. When it came to he-man, red-blooded physical strength, he'd got it. But when it came to women, he didn't have it. When it came to taking on a host of men, he got it. When it came to resisting the wiles of one girl, he didn't have it. He had a physical strength, but he was sadly lacking in moral strength. There are many people who seem to think that because they're intellectually strong or physically strong or perhaps even morally strong by their own low, lamentably low standards, they're all right. But the Bible teaches us that we have got to realize that when we are intended to live as God intended us to live, we in ourselves don't have the dynamic. And because we don't have the dynamic, we can never be what we were intended to be. Which leads quite naturally into the second thing. We are ungodly. To be ungodly means that we're not like God. We don't have God's attitude, and we don't respect God, and we don't like God to be God. And of course, God made man in his own image and intended man to be like God. It isn't surprising that if man has lost the dynamic to be what he was intended to be, and he was intended to be like God, that he isn't like God. And it is because we don't have the dynamic that we are ungodly. And every time you or I act in a capacity of ungodliness, you or I act in a capacity of total failure, demonstrating we don't have the power to be what God intended us to be as normal human beings. Which leads quite naturally into the third thing that's wrong with us. We are sinners. A lot of people get rather upset if you tell them that they are sinners. And of course, sometimes the way you tell them quite legitimately would upset them. You sinner is hardly the approach. But there are various ways of letting a person know that he is a sinner. For instance, explain to him what it means. And basically, the word that is used to in the Greek here to give us the idea of a sinner is the picture word of a man shooting an arrow from a bow at a target and falling short every single time.
Now, it's perfectly easy to understand what a sinner is. He is someone who has a target that he never hits. Now, if his target is to be like God, and he doesn't have the dynamic to be like God, would anybody ever expect him to hit the target? He can't expect to be anything but a sinner. And so there's nothing to get alarmed about. If I can only understand I don't have the power, then I won't be like God. And every time I'm not like God, I miss the target, I fall short, I am a sinner. But in addition to this, in addition to my lamentable lack of dynamic, I have inside me another power that is basically, utterly, intrinsically, and totally, diametrically opposed to God. I have a hostile attitude. And whilst on the one hand I don't have the power to be what I'm intended to be, sad to say I do have the power to be what I was never intended to be. And it is one thing to run out of power, but it's another thing to be filled with the wrong kind of power. And that's what's wrong with human beings today. They don't have the right power, and they do have the wrong power, and therefore what a human being is all wrong, and he needs to be saved from what he is. Now, because a human being is what he is, he's done what he's done. What would you expect a person who doesn't have the dynamic to do? Well, you'd expect him to be a weak, feeble, flabby mess, wouldn't you? And that, if you'll pardon the expression, is what you and I are in the divine economy. What would you expect the person to do who is ungodlike? Well, you'd expect him to engage in all kinds of activity that have absolutely nothing to do with the God from whom he came and to whom he returns. What do you expect the person who is a sinner to do? Well, you'd expect him continually to be reproducing sins. And what would you expect the person who has a basically hostile attitude to do? You would expect him to go on chalking up against his record a complete list of antagonistic attitudes and actions as far as God is concerned. And that is exactly what is happening to the human race today. Because we are what we are simply doing what we're doing, and we are failing, and we are weak, flabby messes, and we are hostile, and we are antagonistic, and we are reproducing a whole list of sins of omission and commission that are diametrically opposed to all that God intended man to reproduce. Which leads quite naturally to the third thing. As a result of what we've done, we're going where we're going. The Bible is quite categorical on this point. It tells us that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The Bible makes no apology for it, and it simply tells us quite straightforwardly that whatever you sow, you will reap, and if you are perishing on earth, you will perish in eternity, but if you are being saved on earth, you will be saved in eternity. The Bible teaches that there is a lake of fire, and the Bible teaches that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And those people who live under his domination, and those people who are antagonistic to God, and those people who never reproduce what God intended human beings to reproduce, are condemned already, and are condemned to a lost eternity. We're going where we're going because we've done what we've done, and we've done what we've done because we are what we are. And from these three things, we need to be saved. Full salvation is simply being saved from where you're going, and being saved from what you've done, but listen, and being saved from what you are. Now, I believe that many Christians today have heard a lot about being saved from what they've done. But just let me refresh your memory. This passage of the Bible tells us that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because Christ died for us, we can be saved from what we've done. The technical expression here is, we are justified by his blood. I used to work in a bank. Whenever I say I used to work in a bank, people are automatically suspicious because they think that only one kind of person used to work in a bank. But I can assure you, I left on perfectly good terms. And one of the things that we used to do in the bank when I first started was work in big old ledgers that had copperplate writing on the top. And whenever I think of God records, I always think of those big old ledgers that we had in the bank in those days. I understand that God is on computers now. He's more up to date. But in his records, he has records of me. And if I can use the analogy of the old-time bank ledgers, let me picture to you what it means to be justified by his blood. One aspect of justification is this, that God turns over his big ledger and turns up David Stuart Briscoe. He adds up the sum totality of all that I've done, and he writes against the total transferred to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he turns over to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes against him, his name, transferred from the account of David Stuart Briscoe, all the roughness and the sin and the hostility and all that I've done. Isn't that great? That's only half of it. Because then he adds up the sum totality of the righteousness of Christ and writes against the total of it, transferred to the account of David Stuart Briscoe, and I watch with bated breath until he turns back to my ledger and under my name writes, transferred from the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sum totality of the righteousness of Christ. I'm justified by his blood. And because the Lord Jesus Christ intervened on my behalf and died on the cross, I have been saved from what I've done. I'm justified. But not only that, I believe that I will be saved from where I'm going. Because this passage of Scripture says this, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I have to be careful when I say wrath, because in America they call it wrath. And if I were to say wrath in America, I would incur American wrath. But I know that if I were to say wrath in Keswick, I would incur British wrath. So I have to steer a middle path, or path, whichever way you want it. But notice very carefully what he says. He says, much more, having been justified by his blood, I shall be saved from wrath through Christ. How? Because Christ didn't stay dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was in order that I might be justified through his intervention. But when Jesus rose again from the dead and seated himself at the Father's right hand, it was in order that I might ultimately be saved by his intercession. Do you know what's going to happen? One day I'm going to stand before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ fortunately will be there. And he will say, Father, this is David Stuart Briscoe, do you remember? And he'll say, yeah, I remember him. He will say to him, he was without strength. He was ungodly. He was an odious, antagonistic, arrogant enemy of yours. And he is a person who lived a life diametrically opposed to all that he was created to live. And by that time, if I didn't know what I know, I'd want to leave. But then the Lord Jesus would say, but I want to intercede on his behalf. Because when he was a youngster, he received to himself the salvation that you offered to him by faith, and now because of my intercession on his behalf, I want you to deliver him from the wrath to come. And the Father will smile and say, Stuart, my boy, welcome in the Son's name. Do you know what's going to happen? Having been saved because I'm justified by his blood from what I've done, I will be saved from wrath through him, therefore being saved from where I'm going. But that's about as far as most Christians seem to go. I believe many Christians are frightened into the kingdom because they don't want to go where they know where they're going. And so all they want is to be saved from where they're going. I believe other people are basically wholly selfish, so they don't want to be, they don't want to answer for what they've done, therefore they want to be saved from what they've done. And provided they can be saved from the consequences of what they've done and be saved from where they're going, they're happy. But that is not God's kind of salvation. I believe that many Christians' salvation experience is rather like an old bedstead. It's rock firm at both ends, but boy, does it sag in the middle. At one end, you can see written across their past, justified by his blood. And at the other end, you can see written across their future, saved from wrath through him. But it's now that's the problem. And the glorious message of full salvation is this. Not only did God in his love provide a Christ who would intervene for me that I might be justified by his blood, and much more than that, provide in his grace a Christ who would intercede for me that I might be saved from wrath. But listen to this. It goes on to say, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you know what God did? He actually provided a Christ who would indwell me in the power of his resurrection to save me from what I am. This is the glorious message of full salvation. I remember talking about this in Florida one time, and I mentioned the fact that some people's Christianity was rather like an old bedstead, and at the end of the talk, a rather large lady came up to me. I always seem to be bumping into rather large ladies. And she came up to me and she said, "Young man, young man." And I said, "Thank you." She said, "Young man, I've come to get the sag taken out." And I looked at her and she said, "Not that sag." She said, "I know that I have been justified by his blood, and I know that I'll be saved from wrath through him, and I also know that I am not being saved from myself, and I don't like me, and I want to be saved from me." Do you? Are you one of those kind of Christians who's quite happy that the consequences of what he's done has been answered for, and the fact that you're not going to hell but you're going to heaven satisfies you, and in the interim, you are just going to sit around and drift? That is no understanding of divine salvation. Let's just go back to those four things again. If I am going to be saved from what I am, it means I am going to be saved from my utter powerlessness. And if there's one thing in the Church of Jesus Christ that is evident in Europe today, it is the awful lack of divine power cutting loose. Now, it's easy to criticize the church, but remember that the church is simply you and I. And I'm constantly convicted by the fact that in all probability, my local church or my assembly is simply all that I am multiplied by the number of members. Don't criticize your church. Look at you. Are you the kind of person who is being so delivered from your own powerlessness that nothing less than the resurrection might of Jesus Christ is being released in you? Because that's salvation. Having been reconciled, much more we shall be saved by his life, saved from our powerlessness. I remember once when I first started in coffee bar evangelism, I got myself in some awful fixes. And it was never my idea, it was God's idea, and he just tipped me right in the deep end. And one day when we were working in the catacombs in Manchester, the first few days we'd opened it, a rather nasty looking character came walking in. And there was a loud silence descended over the crowd of young people who were there, hundreds of them, and they all looked at him. And the whisper went round, "It's Grotty Bob." Grotty Bob was the bouncer in the Sovereign Club, which had burned down the night before, and we'd been expecting him to come because he was out of work. Grotty Bob made a lot of money because, you see, it was his job to bounce people out who weren't wanted, but it was also his responsibility to get out of the teenagers the money they owed the club for the drugs that they bought in the club. And the only way that those teenagers could get the money for their drugs was to go, if there were girls, into teenage prostitution, and if there were boys, into pilfering. And you've got to be frightened before you'll do either of those things, and Grotty Bob was the man who frightened them. When Grotty Bob walked into the catacombs that night, he said, "You need a bouncer," and I said, "We don't need a bouncer." He said, "I say you need a bouncer, and if I said you need one." So I prayed a very short prayer. "Help!" I don't know a better one. And a very interesting thing happened. I was able to talk to Grotty Bob, and I told him we didn't need a bouncer, we got one. He said, "Bring him here." And the law of the jungle bouncers in that city and other cities across the world is very simple. If you want the best job, you fight in order that you might defeat the incumbent. He said, "Bring him here and I'll fight him." I said, "You couldn't beat him if I brought him, and I can't bring him." I said, "Our bouncer is God Almighty." And that rough, tough, coarse man, with the knuckle dusters ready, being fitted onto his hands, sat down with a thump and went pale and said, "What did you say?" I said, "Our bouncer is God Almighty, and Bob, you don't understand the first thing about him, and let me tell you about him." And do you know what happened? in a very, very wonderful way, old Grotty Bob suddenly had the opportunity of hearing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something, there's nothing quite so exciting in your own powerlessness as drawing upon the resources of the risen Lord Jesus who lives within you and seeing his power cut loose. Have you seen that lately? That's salvation. That's what it's all about. But not only do I have a problem with my powerlessness, because I am so ungodly and God is love, I have an awful problem with lovelessness. I'm just so lacking in love, aren't you? And I must admit that many of the people in the world today get on my back and they get in my head and they get everywhere else. And they do with you and they stick in your craw. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ today is full of people who, because they don't like people, will have nothing to do with people. I remember once speaking in a church in Oklahoma, and the ladies asked me if I'd speak at their luncheon. They said, "We just want a short talk." I said, "I don't have any short talks." She said, "We only want a short talk." I said, "I'll give you the outline of a long one." So I went. And we had a lovely time with a lovely meal and a lot of lovely ladies, and I gave a little short outline of a great big long talk. And then the pastor came and he said, "Ladies, I'm very troubled. Very, very troubled." He said, "I have been counseling a young lady recently," and he said, "she is in such an appalling mess. She's on dope." He said, "She's pregnant. She's run away from home. Everything is going wrong." He said, "I desperately need your help," because he said, "I've just had the joy of leading her to Christ. But," he said, "I need your help, ladies." He said, "I need a supply of maternity clothes for this girl, because she has none, and I need a home for the girl." And immediately the ladies got their heads together and they began to decide how many maternity clothes they wouldn't need anymore. And they got in their imagination, gathered a pile, and I reckon they had enough to last that girl till she was 950. And then after they'd arranged how they would give her all the clothes they didn't want, do you know what happened? They said, "Well, that's fine, let's go." And I said, "Just a minute, ladies." He asked for two things. He asked for some maternity clothes for the girl, and he asked for a home, and you have carefully sidestepped the home, and you are going to give her a lot of things you don't want. And you call that love. You know, I was never asked back to that church. Do you see yourself in this? Do you see the Church of Jesus Christ in this? Do you know what's wrong with us? We need to be saved from what we are. We're so pathetically powerless. We need to begin to draw upon the resources of the Christ who lives within us to save us from our powerlessness. We're so lacking in love that we need to begin to draw upon all the love of the living Lord Jesus, who fill and fill our lives with himself, and begin to let him work in us and through us. And do you know what happens? You begin to love like he loved. And do you know how he loved? He so loved. He gave. And he gave. And he gave. You know what I find is happening in my life? I find that I am so sinful, and I find that I'm so capable of missing the mark consistently, and I'm so adept at covering it up that by nature I'm a hypocrite. And do you know that some of the young people with whom I've been working recently have been showing me over and over again what a hypocrite I am? You know, as I began to discover what a hypocrite I am, and I began to discover how many of these youngsters have been going for the message that I preach, I began to discover I don't believe what I believe. I began to discover I don't perform what I preach. I have begun to discover all kinds of things about myself. Now, I remember once when I was talking to a boy in a coffee bar, and I explained the gospel to him. He said, "You don't really believe this." I said, "I do." He said, "You don't believe this." I said, "Oh, I do." He said, "You don't believe this, and I'll tell you why." He said, "If you really believed this, you would have been down here before tonight to tell us." And he paid for his coffee and stood up and gave me a look of utter disdain and turned on his heel and walked out. I was a hypocrite. I was falling short of all the divine standards and covering up, and you know what I need? I need to draw constantly upon the sheer reality of the life of the living Lord Jesus to save me from my powerlessness, to save me from my lack of love, to save me from my hypocrisy, in order that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his power and all his fullness, might start cutting loose through me. And you know what that's called? Normal Christianity.